I have you, brothers and sisters, in Luke 14. We're slowly making our way through that, actually a lot faster than we made our way through Luke 13. So if you'll join with me in chapter 14, we're going to pick it up there. Just to recap a little bit last week, and again, just as a reminder, from Luke 9:51 onwards, Christ has set his direction to Jerusalem. That's where he's going to die. But I do just want to remark on something here that I didn't mention last week that maybe I should have. Oftentimes when we read the Gospels, we get ourselves involved in trying to take the four different gospel stories and mirror them together. In other words, they all form one complete picture. We know that. Four gospels telling the same story from four different perspectives. And each of the authors, of course, have a different reason for writing their gospel. They're not all the same. One of the things in our modern day culture that when we look at, sometimes we'll look at the gospels and say it's a biography of Jesus, although it's technically not. One of the things that we oftentimes do when we read a biography is we assume chronological order. In other words, the birth of Jesus happens at the beginning, the death of Jesus happens at the end, and the resurrection, and everything in between follows exactly the same chronology. I just need to remind you that in Jewish minds, chronology was not important. They really didn't care so much about whether or not they got things in order. They would reorder material to make it fit their theme. Now, it is true that the birth of Jesus is in Matthew and Luke, and it's at the beginning. All four Gospels paint the resurrection and the crucifixion at the end. Yeah, we get that. But I do want to remind you that it's not all laid out chronology, and to a Jewish mind, that was okay. They didn't care. So I don't know if you remember last week, we read, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," right at the end of chapter 13, "you who kill the prophets." When does that scene actually take place? Do you remember? When does Jesus actually say those words? Just a specific day. Palm Sunday, exactly right. So it was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and set himself up, right? He's, "I'm the Messiah, who are you going to pick?" It's Lamb Selection Day. You'll notice in Luke places this verse right in the middle of his gospel. That's okay. It doesn't mean that everything from that verse on happens in the Passion Week, because it doesn't. Luke has chosen to place that verse where he's placed it because he's reminding us that whole passage in 13 was on the kingdom of God. And he pulls a story from the future a little bit, maybe months, maybe a year, who knows, we don't know for sure. And he brings it back and he places it here just to say to all of us as readers, remember the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like. This is your Messiah in the kingdom. This is your king in the kingdom. The one who loves you to death. And so he's placed that verse there. I want to remind you of this because it's sometimes very difficult for us to take the four gospels and lay them out very specifically. So for example, if you were to read in the Gospel of John, John writes about the clearing of the temple. You remember when Jesus makes a whip? And that's right at the beginning of his ministry there, apparently. Maybe he's cleansed it twice, because we know he does that in his Passion Week too. But maybe John has simply chose to take a future event and bring it back and to align it with a piece of scripture that he was writing to prove a point. So I want you to be careful that when we're trying to get this complete picture, we don't think in terms of our North American Western mind that says chronology is important, order is important. Because to the Jewish person, it wasn't. They could pick and choose and drop portions in and say, "I don't care if it's in order. I care that it's thematically, it makes sense." Okay, so that's just a little side doofer there I wanted to mention that I forgot to mention last week. Any thought or question before I move forward? They did, because there was a reason for that. So we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then, of course, the 12 tribes. And we always want to remember that Abraham was right at the beginning of that scene as the father of the nation, and that the blessing moved through those men in exactly the way that God promised that it would. So yeah, the order there is important. You're absolutely correct. But when it comes into the kings, you'll find that the order gets a little bit more mishmashed, if you will. So it's okay to not get it specifically right. It wasn't important when you were telling the story. It's a Jewish part of Jewish writings that I think as North Americans we might miss. But yeah, you're right. The patriarchs are in order.
Sorry, I was going to write my Bible. What did you say? Jews were not worried about chronology, but the theme?
Yeah, exactly. So they would write their materials much more thematically, which means that I'm going to write on a subject. And if I have to draw from various times in Jesus' life and bring them together to talk about a subject, I'll do that. And that's exactly what's happened here in Luke 13. So he's pulled from the Passion Week and he's just brought it back. Anyway, so in chapter 14, if we're going to move forward here, we talked already about the first dozen or so verses. The first five verses here, six verses, Sabbath. Jesus went and healed again on the Sabbath. And I made mention to you how many times, at least seven I can find in the Gospels, in which Jesus actually heals on the Sabbath. Seven times, because he wants to remind us of those truths. And then we looked at verses 7 all the way down through 11, which last week, which talked about where you would sit if you were invited to a banquet. So again, I just reminded you, I'm sorry that my screen here is just not big enough for my pictures, but it's just sort of the way that we're going to suffer through here. This kind of a table was called a, do you remember? It starts with the word tri. Triclinium. Yeah, very good. It's a triclinium, which simply means it's a three-sided table. This is exactly what it would have looked like for Jesus when he was on his Last Supper. So you can see how they're reclining on cushions very close to the floor. Certainly didn't have the concept of chairs, per se. That wasn't very Jewish. The master would always sit at the head of the table, which would be up here. The person on the left and the right would be the places of prime importance. So if you remember when James and John's mom came to them and said, hey, when you get into the kingdom, could you sit us on your left and on your right? Ah, that's not mine to give, Jesus said. That's the picture of sitting up there. If you remember in the Last Supper, John leans over against the breast of Jesus and says, who is it that's going to betray you? Which means that he was sitting in one of these two positions as well. So the triclinium is interesting because in a big banquet, which we'll talk about more in a few minutes, the most important people would be seated there, and they were usually the last to arrive at the dinner party because they were people of importance, and the dinner party wouldn't begin until they got there. So it was a sign of prestige. So you can imagine if you came in early and you got to choose your seat, where would you sit? Well, gee, I sort of kind of like to sit up here. But if you sat up here and then somebody important came along, you need to give up your seat and sit back down here somewhere. You would feel very embarrassed. And Jesus was driving home the point, you know, there is such a thing as choosing a little bit of self-abasement. Let's talk about that for just a second. At the Bible college, sometimes we have to invest in rules. And young people, for the most part, don't like rules. Rules are bad. Rules are not faith. Rules are not grace, rules, or religion. I've heard that so many times that just sort of I clamp my tongue over my teeth because, you know, the reality is that Jesus lays an awful lot of rules on us in the New Testament. Rules are not meant to be bad. They're not meant to be, you know, onerous. They're meant to actually provide boundaries for where we go in life. So I've got to introduce some boundaries, especially in my position at the college, and sometimes students balk at those. But here's my statement back to them, and I believe this with all of my heart. When we choose to not self-regulate, somebody will always impose rules and regulations over us. I want you to hear that again. If we choose to not self-regulate, rules will be enforced or imposed upon us. This is how we work in society. So what happens? If we all drove the speed limit, photo radar would go out like that. Sorry to say it, I'm going to be blunt and honest. Because it couldn't afford to pay for itself. They go broke. And no government is going to run a program that continually goes broke. They'll eventually get chucked out. The reality is, as a culture, we refuse to self-regulate. Which means we refuse to choose right on our own accord. And every time we do that, somebody will come along sooner or later and impose a new set of rules and regulations upon us, which will be onerous, and we won't like it, but they'll be there for, quote-unquote, our own good. Do you think the Lord has something to say about the concept of self-regulation?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. I appreciate that. A little worried there for a moment, you know, like, where are we going with this? But our Christian walk is supposed to be all about self-regulation. In fact, in the Old Testament, they didn't know what to do, and so God imposes a law. In the New Testament, he says, you should have now figured it out. Not only have you had centuries to look at what the law did and what the law produced, but now you have me, Jesus says. You have my illustrations, my life, and my spirit in you. Now you have the power to self-regulate. And as Christians, sometimes we balk at that a little bit. Well, that just means there's more responsibility on me. Yes, it does. But it is interesting to me that Christ puts so much strength and importance upon our abilities to choose wisely. So the Spirit grants discernment. The Spirit grants strength. But somehow it mixes with my will, so that I may choose to do wisely. And again, here's one of those illustrations where he says, you know, choose wisdom. Don't choose a place of upper seats where it's important. But if somebody wants to elevate you, great. Let them elevate you. But choose to be lesser in this situation. Choose the lesser seat. I know that can lead to a false humility sometimes. I understand that. But at the same time, I don't want to throw this doctrine away, because I think it's important for us that when we're looking at situations in life, to try to the best of our abilities to choose situations that don't try to, you know, unfairly elevate our position. Let the Lord do that, because he's good at bringing up and bringing down. Thoughts before I move on? I know a little bit of recap, but okay, fair enough. Let's move forward then into some new material. Verse 12, join with me there. Jesus said to his host, so it's still in the context of this party, right? It's a Sabbath. Jesus had gone to this place, and there was this great big meal. And in the meal, he talked, first of all, about not choosing the chief seats. And then he looks at his host, and he says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Okay, we talked last week briefly about a word. The word was patronage. In today's culture, the word patronage simply means that you've gone to a business and you've got some service, and you've got a service or a product because you've transferred wealth. You've given them something, they give you something back. Thanks for your patronage. It's typically a good word. But I need to just reflect and remind you of what patronage looked like in the first century. So let's just pretend that we were all part of the town of Saskatoon, and we were in first century Jewish culture. We would all represent here different incomes, different social statuses. So let's just pretend for a minute that I was the rich guy. If I was the rich guy, I had an incredible amount of power and sway over the town. And I would choose to elevate people as the rich man by who I invited to a banquet. So let me just go through the process of what that looked like. I decide, next week I'm going to hold a massive banquet, and I'm going to choose the people that I want to elevate in my town, and I want everybody else to know that they're my friend and that they're important, and everyone else better look at them and believe that they're important. And so I would pick and choose. 1, 2, 3, 4. And I would send my servants out to present them with an invitation. The invitation would say something like, come to Pastor Bob's house next Sunday for a massive meal. I would then allow a couple of days for the people to make their decision as to whether or not they would come to my house. Now, if I was the rich and important person, most of them would want to. Because by coming, by being invited and by coming, I would then tell all the culture around, these are important people. Now, ironically enough, whether or not you accepted an invitation was at least partly, you partly looked at who else in the town was invited to the banquet. This is important. Because if it was all lowly people, well, you as a rich person, you wouldn't want to come. And so you have to make your decision based on the invitation, who invited you, And you'll make your decision based on the guest list. Everybody in the town at that point in time knew the guest list. And if it was a place where there was social power and influence, these were the movers and the shakers of the town, you would go. And once you said to the servant, mark me down, well, next Sunday I would tell my servants, count the list, go kill the appropriate number of animals, prepare them, cook them, and we're going to have us a banquet. And when it was ready, I would then send my servants back around through the town to tell my invited guests, the banquet is ready, come. You see, you couldn't just tell them, oh, it's going to be ready at 5 o'clock, because what's 5 o'clock? Nobody knows. So I would send my servants around when the food was cooked, when the tables were all ready to go, and they would come one by one. That's how it worked. Now, here's the thing. If I invited you to my banquet, there was a social expectation that the next time you had a banquet, I was on the list. If you left me off the list, you were in bad shape. You were going to be downtrodden. You were going to be yelled at. You were going to be socially ostracized. There was an absolute expectation that in the upper social circles to hold a banquet and you came to mine, I'm coming to yours. End of story. That's patronage. Patronage is, I gave you something. I elevated your social status. Now you owe me. Now that owing could be a banquet. It could be a favor. It could be anything. But once you came to my banquet, you were in my debt. You owed me something. So I want you to understand fully that that's a first century Jewish way, an upper echelon culture of looking at a banquet. Because it's critical for you to understand those steps, so that you can understand the rest of the scripture. So Jesus looks at the rich Pharisee dude who's just done all of this jazz, and he says, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite those people. It doesn't mean to cut them off, but it means don't invite people to your banquet to whom you expect to be repaid. Because remember, there was a cultural expectation. Because if you do, they're going to invite you back. Give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Now, if you invite those kind of people, will the cream of the crop of the culture come to your banquet? No chance. Why would they want to be associated with these people? Do you see how radical a statement this is? This is not saying to you and me, hey, don't have your friends out for lunch. It's not saying, don't have your friends over for dinner. It's not saying that at all. What it's saying is, when you invite somebody, don't do it with the ulterior motive of expecting something back. Because if you do, you've got your payment. Choose, he says, to minister to people who can't pay you back. Your Heavenly Father looks down upon that and says, well done. Thoughts on that? Does it make sense? Tell me why you say that. I think I know, but... Are we making reference to Mr. Duffy this week?
Well, yeah.
Yes.
It's the whole thing. I mean, their patronage appointments.
Yes, their patronage appointments. In other words... Yeah, it is interesting, right, that when as a group, and the Senate is a beautiful illustration of that, when they get off in left field and start messing up, then we are going to try to impose all these things, up until the point where people are saying, well, you know, we need to reopen the Constitution so that we can actually fix this or eliminate the Senate. So Lord only knows where that's going to go. But yeah, what a great illustration of what patronage looks like in the 21st century. So it's not dead by any stretch of the imagination. It is that beautiful illustration that everybody is called to the banquet. In fact, we're going to see that in just a minute because we're going to continue on with the banquet motif. But yeah, he calls everybody, but it is oftentimes the people that are of the most influence and power that reject the call the quickest. Well, let me take it a step further. He's calling the rich person to do that work. right? He says to the rich guy, you're all about patronage. Use your wealth, use what you've got. And again, there's no coercion. There's nobody twisting his arm. There's nobody telling him what to do. But ultimately, if he's looking for blessing from God, here it is. Use what you've got to reach these people that are so dear to my heart. Absolutely. And that's definitely not true, right? It's not always true. But again, that's the whole concept of getting my reward now as opposed to in the future. So amen. Very good. So patronage is not dead by any stretch of the imagination. It is something that, I mean, all of us will wrestle with to some degree or another. But I don't know. I find this interesting. I find this whole concept of being able to self-regulate, to make choices wisely, to choose what the Lord would have me to do. I find this to be an incredibly powerful image, especially in the culture that we live in today. I'll leave that be where it is, and I am going to move on because he's going to deal with some more of this same subject again. Because one of them at the table, and again, remember, this chapter 14 is all at the same sitting so far. One of them at the table heard this and said to Jesus, ha, 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 blessed is the man who will eat in the feast in the kingdom of God. So I just want to stop there for a minute. And again, just give you a taste. This sounds like a reasonable statement, right? We're all on the same page. We just can't wait to be in the kingdom of God. But really, it's a test of theology. Very, very common that when you invited a rabbi into your house, you'd want to figure out what he's made out of. And so you would throw little statements like this out to really get a flavor for who this guy is. So instead of saying to Jesus, hey, Jesus, what do you really think about this? He throws out this little statement. It's a little fish or a hook and a worm, if you will. And he wants to reel Jesus in. So I want to stop there for just a minute because Jesus is going to make a statement, a little story that we know well. But I want to dig into the truths a little bit with you. It's this whole concept of the kingdom. To the Jewish people, there was such a thing as the kingdom of God, and it was coming. And again, forgive me, but I can't fit it all on this little screen, but bear with me. Way back when we studied Isaiah, I taught on this verse, Isaiah chapter 25. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat. Man, I got the King James Version here, sorry. And a feast of lees and a fat things of marrow. In other words, this is going to be a great banquet that's going to be in the mountain of God. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all the people, the veil that's over, spreads over all the nations. It's an interesting verse, and I apologize for some reason when I put this verse in, I grabbed the wrong version. I wanted to grab the NIV only because the NIV brings this out a little bit clearer. But let me just, again, Isaiah 25, 6 to 9, the mountain of the Lord, the image there is this feast, this huge gathering, this meal that's going to inaugurate the new kingdom of God. And in that meal, God is going to destroy the covering cast over all people. King James taught, let me just say this, what Isaiah is predicting is that not only will Jews be in the kingdom of God at this banquet, but so will Gentiles. He's going to remove this covering that's cast, the veil that's spread out over all the nations. So in other words, in this kingdom, Isaiah pictures Jews and Gentiles sitting down together and feasting before the Lord. How do you think this verse went over with the Jewish people? They hated it. Absolutely hated it. Now, how do I know that? I know that because we studied the writings of the Jewish people prior to the coming of Christ. So I've got a few of them here. The Targum is a document. Let me just give you a little bit of history. You remember in Daniel, the Israelites were taken from Israel and they were dropped into Babylon. Well, they would live there for generations, 70 years specifically, and then oftentimes more. And when they came back, they no longer spoke Hebrew. Anybody know what language they spoke when they were in Babylon? Yeah, that's good. It would have been a babble to the Jewish people. Vanna says the word begins with an A. Aramaic, right, very good. So they spoke Aramaic, which was the language of the Babylonian Empire. So we have a problem. We have the Jewish scriptures written in Hebrew, but we have the people who live and speak in Aramaic. Now, eventually that would all change and they would become Greek-speaking. That's fine. But you get the idea. The Jewish people held to Aramaic language very strongly. So how do you do church? How do you do synagogue in that kind of a situation? Well, it's simple. The rabbis would stand up and they would read in Hebrew. And then they would interpret what they just heard in Aramaic. Not unlike what the Catholic Church did through the Dark Ages, where the scriptures were read in what language? Latin. And then they had to be interpreted into the common vernacular. In fact, they did that up until the 20th century. So you get that idea that this is not an uncommon thing, but a difficult thing. By the time of Jesus, sometimes they started to write out documents, and the documents would be interpretations of the scripture in the common language. The Targum was one of those. It was an Aramaic written document that was supposed to be the Old Testament in Aramaic, but it comes out more like our, well, let's say our New Living, not New Living, the Living Bible. And read the Living Bible? You know that the Living Bible is a paraphrase. It's not a line-by-line, thought-by-thought, or word-by-word translation. So, you know, the author of the Living Bible looked at a passage, said, oh, I think this is what it means, and he simply rewrote it in the common vernacular. Well, that's what the Targum was. It was very commonly used in the time of Jesus as an Old Testament reference. But here's the problem. As a paraphrase, they changed the text. So, with the book of Isaiah, in chapter 25, where the Jews and the Gentiles will feast together in the banquets, the text comes out very different. Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, will make for all the people in this mountain a meal. And although they suppose it to be an honor, it will be a shame for them and a great plague. Plagues from which they will not be able to escape. Plagues whereby they will come to their end. So in the Targum, the same verse that Isaiah says, Jews and Gentiles together, the Targum rewrites it and says, the Jews and the Gentiles will come together and God is going to send a plague upon the Gentiles and he's going to kill them all. So it'll be just Jews. 2 centuries before the coming of Jesus, so in what we call the silent years, there were lots of documents that came out. One of the documents was a book called Enoch. So in the book of Enoch, the first book of Enoch, in chapter 62, it says this, nevertheless, the Lord of spirits will press them. Same verse. Or the same idea, speaking to the same thing. And they shall hastily go forth from his presence. Their faces will be filled with shame, and darkness grows deeper on their faces. And he, God, will deliver them to the angel for punishment, to execute vengeance on them because they have oppressed his children. Same story. In this case, the angel of the Lord is going to come upon the Gentiles and he's going to wipe them all out. Do you know who the Essenes were? Okay, the Essenes were a group of very strong Jewish people that have separated themselves from the culture and attempted to sort of reinvigorate what Judaism looked like. And they lived at least in part in the Dead Sea, in the caves around the Dead Sea, and that's where we get our Dead Sea Scrolls from. They too would write on this subject. And as I went through and investigated some of their writings, how does this work? Sorry, I didn't put this one down. True, also the Qumran culture. Nobody wanted to see them. In other words, they believed, and I didn't quote them specifically, I don't have the specific reference, but they believed also that Jews and Gentiles would never be together in the kingdom of God. So there's 3 different references here to the concept that Isaiah, who said, Jews and Gentiles all together in the banquet, the kingdom, it's going to be great. The Targum says, no, Gentiles. The book of Enoch, not scripture, but it does describe the culture of the day, said, the Qumran society, no Gentiles, no Gentiles, no Gentiles, hate the Gentiles. And by the way, do you remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus preaches in Nazareth? I'm the Messiah. And everybody in Nazareth went, yeah. And I'm here to tell you that the kingdom of God is going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles. Stone him, stone him, stone him, throw him off the edge of the cliff. Luke chapter 4. Hated this. This is a theme that Luke keeps bringing back. When one of those at the table said, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast. He was looking for Jesus to say, good Jews, bad Gentiles. And Jesus doesn't. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet, invited many guests. The time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready. So you get it? We've gone through the invitation process. They've said yes to the invitation. The animals have been killed. The meal has been prepared. The table is set. And the servant is now going back through the village to say, it's time, come. But they begin to make excuse. The first said, I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. And another said, I just got married. I can't come. Stop there for just a minute. There's two thoughts in this passage. There is this concept of indifference. And that's sort of a secondary theme. That's typically what we draw from this. But this is not just a story about being indifferent to the call. What are these three people doing to the master? In ways that you and I can't even begin to understand. I mean, I could give you the analogy, right? You invite a whole group of people over to your house. They all say, yeah, we're going to come. They get there at 5:00. You've got the meal and the table there. And they start to make the most stupid, ridiculous excuses you've ever heard in your life. And they turn around and they walk out. Now, that's only a partial illustration, because if that happened to you, you would be extremely hurt and angry, but it would not affect your social status. These three people are not just indifferent to the master. They have colluded together. They have joined together to say, we're going to insult this man, and we're going to find the worst possible insult that we can. Now, why do I say that? The first thing that he talks about here is a garden, right? I've just gone out and I bought a garden. I got to check it out. Now, question. I know you probably don't know the answer to this, but I'll throw it out anyway. How much arable land is in Israel? Not much. In fact, the land there in Israel for growing crops is so poor and so small that they terrace their gardens. This is a terraced garden, and you'll see that it's actually been cut out of the side of hills. Typically, in the Jewish culture, especially the first century, if you were negotiating for land, it would take weeks, months, and sometimes years before you actually came to an agreement. Because in Israel, it was about water, it was about sunlight, it was about the soil conditions, and the only way for you to know for sure what that looked like was to investigate and watch that parcel of land over a year or so to get a very good flavor for what grows there, what the lighting conditions are like the water conditions are like. You never, ever made a choice to buy a piece of land like this, not land that you were going to grow crops on. The very fact that this man came along and said, I have just bought a piece of land and I must go see it, is a lie. Nobody would do that. It would be like you coming to me and saying, Pastor Bob, I can't come to church today because I just bought a house in Tisdale. I haven't seen it yet, but I just laid down the cash for it and now I have to go see what it looks like. Really? Okay. I could probably accept it if one person said that. But then the steward, the servant, goes to the second person. And the second person says, I have just bought myself 5 yoke of oxen. We know what a yoke is. It's this stick that would join these two beasts together. And it would allow you to put a plow behind and they would pull. How many of you know that finding 2 oxen that will actually plow together at the same rate is not a trivial task? One is oftentimes faster than the other. One is slow and pokey. They don't work together. They don't work as a team. If they don't work as a team, they are absolutely useless to a first century farmer. So this guy says, not only did I go buy one, I bought 5 pairs. And I haven't checked them all. I haven't checked them at all. So it would be, in essence, like you buying a car, not even bothering to look under the hood, not even bothering to test drive, not even bothering to look for any kind of safety. Just go buy it. Yep, I got it. Here we go. And away you go. You don't do it. The insult at this point in time to the master is palpable, and it is collusion. In other words, these people have come together and said, we're going to accept the invitation. We're going to let him cook his meal. He's going to spend all that money. And then we're going to say no. The third guy is by far the most insulting of all of them for multiple reasons. Number one, this is what he's in essence saying. I just got married. It's time for me to go consummate my marriage. Okay, couple of things. Never in Jewish culture would anybody ever say such a, I'm sorry, I'm just going to say the word gross, a terrible thing in terms of how you would look at your wife. Basically, he's saying here, I'm going for sex. Notice that. You never said that about your wife, ever. It was a terrible insult to her. Number two, the concept of we're getting married today, you know as well as I, because I've taught on this before, that when you get married, nobody gets married in a Jewish culture overnight. It is a process. You go see the woman, or you go see the family, you make the connection, there's a dowry, you go build a house. When everything is already and set and done, then you come, you invite your wife in. I mean, everybody knows it, and they typically, it could go on for a year. It never comes by surprise. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing, how does he respond to the master? What's different about this man's response?
He doesn't say excuse me.
Just, I'm not coming. No excuse, no nothing. No politeness, nothing. It is, again, these are three of the worst possible insults that you could throw at a person of any kind of a position in a town. The servant comes back and reports this to his master. And the owner of the house becomes angry and orders his servant. So let's just stop there for a second. What would you do? What would you want to do? Hire Guido maybe to go break some kneecaps? In the first century culture, there were many methodologies that were available to you to shun or to dishonor the people that have dishonored you. This is what I want you to see. This is a man who takes his anger, we're going to talk about this in a minute, and repurposes it into grace. Because this is what he says. Go into the streets of the town, the alleys of the town, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. Man, you want to talk about a servant that's just been empowered to do something cool. And the master says to a servant, not just to the town now, go all the way to the country lanes, to the roads, make him come in so that my house will be full. And I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. All right. Knowing what the Jewish people now believed about the kingdom, knowing this man here, this Pharisee, what is the purpose of this parable? Okay, so the people that you don't expect to be at the banquet, they're going to be the honored guests. And who did the Jews not want at the banquet more than anybody else, clearly from their writings? Were Gentiles. So coming back to the thought that's already been expressed here, God calls everybody. And to those that he calls most clearly, he expects the answer will be a definitive yes. But if we say no, it's okay with that. He respects your no. But that doesn't mean that he is going to withhold his grace from the people that we don't expect he's going to pour his grace onto. So it reminds us, as it should have reminded the Jewish people, that their anger and their bitterness towards this doesn't stop the flow of grace, does it? It simply moves, well, it doesn't even move it. It continues to flow where God wants it to flow. And all the bitterness does is it dams that grace. And I mean the D-A-M word, not anything else. But it stops that grace from flowing. It's an incredible, powerful story. And again, as Jesus is moving closer and closer to the cross, I think you're seeing that his stories become more challenging for us to actually to dive into and accept, because this fights at deep, deep levels. So let me draw a couple of theological things here for you. The first one is perhaps the most difficult. No, I don't know. They're all difficult. These are hard. The first thing that I want to mention is that oftentimes we can develop some very strong opinions about our theological positions. Opinions are good. But I want to be careful that I don't actually twist the Word of God to make it say what I want it to say, as we saw in the Targum, as we saw in the Essenes, and as we saw in, you know, the Book of Enoch. None of those are scripture per se. I understand that. But they do give you a snapshot of what the culture thought. And so it challenges me, even when I come across difficult doctrines. It's easy to say, well, I'll just throw those away. We do it with hell. We do it with Satan. Oh, I don't like that. Just throw it away. We do it sometimes in some theological positions that we hold so dearly to. And so it reminds me, I don't want to be pharisaical about this. I want to be careful. And as I think through my doctrinal positions, I mean, and we need to do that. But understand, as the Spirit of God does continue to speak in us, He wants us to grow. My theology is different today than it was 20 years ago. I hope and pray it's a little more in line with the grace of God. But there's a challenge for us to simply be open to as the Lord speaks to us and reveals new stuff to us. Perhaps even bigger than that is the concept of what am I going to do? What am I going to do when I feel deeply broken, deeply sorrowful, deeply angered in life? So how do you handle sorrow? How do you handle grief? Do you let it consume you? Do you let it destroy you? Do you let it stop you from doing what God has called you to do? He calls us to embrace it. What does it mean to embrace sorrow? Yes, to a degree. I'm not sure who just said that, but I don't ignore it. I don't try to self-medicate and pull myself away from it. I don't try to ease it by doing the drugs, the booze, the eating, whatever it is that I try. I have to take it, and I have to say to myself that life sometimes has pain and sorrow and anger and bitterness. It hurts to live. And so God calls us to embrace the pain. In the Old Testament, He says this, that tears endure for an evening or a night. Joy comes in the morning. He tells us in the book of Hebrews that Christ learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Even in chapter 13, Jesus is weeping before Jerusalem. I can just gather you together. Brothers and sisters, like this servant man, or this rich man who has just been blindsided, you gotta feel the ache in his heart. Yeah, he's angry. He's angry because he's been insulted. He's angry because his good nature has been maligned. He's angry. But he takes this anger and he repurposes it. And he says, let it be a mechanism of grace. But now God has said, take your pain and repurpose it into something good. Continue on. So brothers and sisters, sorrow transforms. Unhealed, of course, it leads to hopelessness and depression and listlessness. In other words, a desire to do nothing. But sorrow touched by God becomes a wellspring of hope and joy and passion. I've got to teach this week homiletics. Homiletics is how to preach. And people inevitably ask me this every single year. Williamson, you're typically a fairly quiet kind of person, unassuming. But when you get in the pulpit, where's this passion come from? What do you think I'd tell him? I'd love to tell you that that's the right answer. That's the theological answer. But there's more practicality to it than that, believe it or not. That's true. And how do I know the Lord? When do you know the Lord the greatest? Here's the truth that I try to put into the hearts of every new preacher. That until you have been touched by sorrow, until you know pain, until you have had to wrestle through hurt and God has healed you, that you will never know a passion in preaching. Believe that. I believe that the greatest passion in us that pushes us forward is when we have gone from an unhealed sorrow to something that God has touched and transformed as only he can. How did Paul do it? He said he went into Corinth, and he said that the same power that has transformed us, we believe can transform you. That's why we preach. When you have let the sorrow that you've embraced, not try to push it away, but you said, oh, this hurts, this stinks, I hate this, but God, as he does something in you, as you have been by yourself transformed by his power, you are now invigorated with a passion because you know he can do it. And so my friend looks at me and says, how are you doing? And I said, I'm doing terrible, but I know, like old Dallas Holmes music, I'm going to rise again because I know my God. Brothers and sisters, what this story teaches me more than anything else, and we can look at it, we can say, well, it's all about indifference, right? This guy doesn't care. These people care. They care to insult. But this man, this incredible, graceful man takes his pain and his sorrow, and he, in essence, embraces it and says, I am not going to be defined by my hurt. I'm going to turn it around into blessing to others. And he goes out and he does it. To me, that's one of the major portions or major points of this parable. It's grace. It's what God the Father does. And so I do challenge you to think about that. To try to somehow, instead of running from it, accept the pain that God has put us through. And let him heal. Let him heal. So, do we cry sometimes? Do we vent and be angry at God and shake our fists sometimes? Do we try to capture a new understanding of what God is? Yeah. Do we say no to the excuses? God, you owe me. How many times have I said that? God, I've done this for you. Now you have to do this for me. We've got to let those things go. Trust our God that he's still in control. Please understand this, that when God allows hurt and suffering and pain in our lives, it doesn't mean he stops loving. But it does mean that he wants to transform something. And sometimes pain and suffering is the only way that we can be transformed. He wants us to somehow understand that this can be a real stinky place to live because life can be really hard. But his grace never stops flowing in those times. And you're absolutely right that ultimately at the end of the day, those tears produce a fruit that nothing else can produce. Nothing. And that's a lesson that I can think two or three times in my life that he's spoken very clearly. Ironically enough, it's always been in times of sorrow. So, amen. He's not done with any of us. I'm going to leave it there. My time is almost gone. But this is a deep one, and it's not one that you would have typically pulled from this passage of Scripture. But I think it is very, very clear and evident that part of the teaching here is to allow the transformation of God in all of our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, I don't think that there's a person in this room that has not been touched by sorrow. In fact, I am just reminded of your quote again, that when you have an impossible task, you take an impossible person and you crush them. And if we respond right to that pain, you do transform us. God, I fully admit to you, I don't always respond well to pain. I fight against it. I rebel against it. I want to do whatever I can in my own life to ease it. That's the natural man speaking. But I also believe, Father, that in the midst of our pain, you speak. Whether it be a righteous anger, as we see in this man in our story, or whether it be in the sorrow of saying goodbye. Whether it's watching one of our kids go off to change the world, or whether it's living inside of a situation that just causes us great ache. I ask today, Father, for the power to embrace that, to accept it, to not run from it, to not be fearful of it, to recognize that in life sometimes things hurt. I pray for the ability, Father, to be like Paul, who prayed 3 times to let this thorn in the flesh be taken, and you said, my grace is enough. God, help us. Because I believe with all of my being that as you help us, not only do we catch a fresh glimpse of who you are, which every one of us wants, but Father, when you help us, you transform our hearts and allow us, I think, to be more effective in the calling that you've given. And that's worth the pain. That's worth the struggle. To be drawn closer and closer to you, to be made more and more in your image, to be more effective in the lives that we touch, that's worth the tears. And so, Father, for each of us, wherever we are in this journey, empower us, I pray, to live close to you in this way. I thank you for this story, the power of this story. I thank you that this is a man that could turn his anger into grace. And I thank you for the power of the Spirit to do the same thing in our lives. Would you bless my brothers and sisters now abundantly, powerfully, Father? Would you give them a great time as we enter into service? Would you bless our pastor as he preaches the word? Would you bless those that will minister to our kids? Would you empower those that will lead us deep in worship? And Father, we would know that it's been good to be in your presence. And for these things, Lord, we thank you. In Christ's name.